for, and it has a lot to do with God's timetable. So I think children are being emancipated here. That's good. That's a great sound, isn't it? Well, we're trying some new technology, so we'll see how that works. All right. So sometimes, I don't know if you've ever been impatient in your life. When you're driving down the road, when you're waiting for someone to call that hasn't called, or when you're waiting to get married and you're waiting for someone to come along and that hasn't happened yet. And all of us have issues with timing. We've had some real estate things that we had to wait a long, long time for things to kind of get settled, and we're still waiting on some new things. So sometimes we are just waiting, and it's not fun to wait, right? And when that happens, our first response is often to blame someone else, to blame another human being, and eventually we kind of get to the place where we blame God for things in our life, because life is tough, and I've prayed, and I've waited, and God should come through, and he hasn't come through yet, and so we tend to blame God for things. I think he gets a lot of bum rap, to be honest, but it is sad when we get too impatient and we blame God. But this morning, I want to make a pretty strong case, a very strong case for the reality that God is in charge of very specific details of our lives. How about that? Yeah, he's really in charge of the details. Some of his careful planning, and we'll look at Palm Sunday today. So I'm going to give you hopefully a really quick overview that will lead us up to Palm Sunday. Because I think that we need to understand that the Bible doesn't just jump into this story, but there's a whole history behind it. And I'm going to try and do it quickly. We'll see how it goes. So, a staggering prophecy. So this has to do with God's prophetic clock. There is a prophetic clock. There is a clock to what's going to be happening in the future. His prophetic timetable, and that's what we want to look at today. So first of all, if you have to go way back in the Old Testament and you're going to learn about the nation of Israel, you have to understand the people of Israel and the nation of Israel and the plans that God had for them. And it started with what is called a conditional covenant. God chose the nation of Israel, and in Jeremiah chapter 30, and verse 11, he said, "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." So he was going to be a good father, a good parent to his people, right? So, just like any other parent, you know, when you're going to leave the house or you're going to go someplace and you're going to leave the kids alone, and you leave instructions for them, right? Don't beat up your sister. Don't tie your sister up. You know, feed the dog. Make your bed. When I get back, this place needs to be And in this covenant relationship of God with his people, just like your kids do, they said, okay, whatever you say, I will do it. And so they ratified the covenant, and we find that in Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you will worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice. Here's, just imagine your kids. And they would say, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. You ever heard your kids say, yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. Everything you tell me, I will do. Well, that's what the nation of Israel said to the Lord. They ratified this covenant where they were going to follow the Lord. They were going to listen to his voice. They were going to do what he wanted. So Israel was not obedient. And I'm just looking at the broad sweep of the Old Testament. Israel was not obedient to the Lord. They were his chosen people, but they rebelled against the Lord over and over and over again. And the nation, here's some examples of that. For example, in Judges chapter 2, it says, all that generation also, this is after they said, we'll do it, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So here's a new generation in Israel that didn't even know God. They didn't know what God had done. Their parents had not told them the stories of what God had done for them. And so this generation grew up without the knowledge of God. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, served the idols of the day. Okay? And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Okay? So you have a covenant, and then you have whatever you say, Lord, we'll do it. But then you have the repeated disobedience of the people. There were some other instances of disobedience, like the golden calf episode and many others. So if you remember, this is from just a picture I snatched out of one of the workbooks, because we went through a course that talks about the whole sweep of the Old Testament. And so these, from your left to right, it's these periods in the Old Testament. But there's one right in front of Dr. Wilkinson there, number 8, which is called the Divided Kingdom. And I don't know if you can see that, but a picture is worth 1,000 words. So we're going to save time. And so the Divided Kingdom, those are books in the Old Testament, which are the prophets. They were the spokesman of God who wrote and spoke to the rebellious nation of Israel. Look at all of them. Look at all of those. Those are the prophets. Those are some of the major and minor prophets who spoke and who warned the people. Walk through the Bible used to say, shape up or ship out. That's what Walk Through the Bible taught. So those prophets under number 8 and also 7, God in grace warned the people over and over again, if you don't return to me with all of your heart, you're going to face, what's number 9? Exile. Okay? That's what's going to happen. And so that's where we're at. So eventually, Israel and Judah headed into exile. The the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated by the Assyrians, and their nation was destroyed, and the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed or conquered under siege from Babylon, from Artaxerxes. Okay? So I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. So this is Jeremiah the prophet, one of those prophets speaking to the nation, and he said, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's really important for us to understand. Jeremiah the prophet knew that the whole land would become a desolation and a horror, and it did. When did that happen, by the way? It happened under the Babylonians, under Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, and they came and they laid siege, or basically they cut off food and they cut off supplies and they cut off water until they could finally breach the walls and defeat the nation. So Jeremiah prophesied that the nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It's really important to what I'm getting at today, okay? So, then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So there was also his warnings to the nation of Babylon. But then he led away into captivity all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and all the smiths, and not Joanne, where are you? They didn't go into captivity. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So this was the captivity. This was something that was going to last for 70 years. And so he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and his leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, I think you get the point there. So while Daniel was one of those men that got carried away into Babylon, and he became one of the high and important servants in Babylon, and he was the one who didn't care if the government said don't pray toward Jerusalem, and he did it anyway 3 times a day, but he prayed while he was in exile. And can you just take a deep breath? You don't have to remember any of this, so I'm going to go through it. I mean, the big picture I want you to remember, but I'm going to just go through a lot of verses, and I'm going to do it quickly. But this is Daniel in captivity in Babylon, praying at the end of the captivity, and he was praying, interceding, I guess you could say, and confessing the sins of the nation. It was the sins of the nation that brought them into captivity. It was their rebellion. It was their disobedience to the Lord that brought them there. And so Daniel prays this prayer. And if you want to go there later, Daniel 9, 1 through 23, just take a breath. You don't have to remember this. But in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned." You get it? Daniel was praying for the nation of Israel in captivity. He says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled. You ever want your kids to say that? Yeah, like admit one once in a while. You know, I did that. I broke that. I hit. Anyway, but Daniel was praying for the nation. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We didn't listen to the prophets. We didn't pay attention to their warnings. Are you with me? This is Daniel confessing the sins of his nation as to why they're in captivity. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. I wonder how the Lord feels about our nation. If we should blush, and if we should feel that shame as well. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed his voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Well, I think you get the point. I'm going to scroll ahead, because otherwise we'll be here all afternoon. It's a long passage. So at the end, Daniel says, Lord, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O my God. Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. But the city was in ruins. The city had been besieged. It had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. And the people were carried off into captivity. And Daniel is praying for the name, for the sake of his God. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. I hope that's not me. It's okay. Don't worry. We're just humans around here. It kind of gives us a moment to just take a breath, right? So, at the beginning of your supplications. Okay, so at the end of this chapter, at the end of chapter 9, having confessed the sin of the people, having acknowledged the need before God, comes this decree, comes this amazing decree, and we're going to see that it has a lot to do with the timing of things. So this is it. If you want to highlight this in your Bible, this is it. It says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So there was this prophecy by Daniel in Daniel 9:25, and there's this decree that is made, and there are, because the people of Israel are in captivity in the east in Babylon, their 70 years is almost over. It's the punish. They get to come out of timeout. And they get to come back home at the end of 70 years. Daniel is in Babylon, And he has been, this is the decree that was made. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And we could really get bogged down here, but a week in this case is a week of years. It's 7 years. So a week, we think of a week as 7 days, but here he's talking about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This would be a reference to 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. And the prophecy is it will be rebuilt again. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. That's an amazing prophecy. So, which decree? Because there are three in the Bible, and we get them sort of confused, and you have to just kind of stay with me for a minute. But the first decree was the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that decree happened in 538 BC. And here's the decree of Cyrus the Persian. And it's amazing that he would say, you can go back home now. You're free. You're released. Go back. You know, your time's up here. So it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he would send a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him, what? A house. Oh, he's appointed me. Cyrus says, God, the Lord has appointed me that you would go back to Jerusalem to build me a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that sounds like it's a really important moment in history because that's when the decree was made. So that was in what year? 538. Okay, then about 15 years later, there was a question about whether the Jews had the right to return from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem or not. So did they have the right? But now there's a new kid on the block, and his name is Darius. Okay, Darius the Mede, 523 BC. And he says, in the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house. Concerning what? The house of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. And let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones. I mean, they're just talking about how to rebuild the temple. How it should be constructed. What kind of stones. And where the cost would be covered and so on. So, but then, about 100 years later, there was one final decree by Xerxes. That's short for Artaxerxes, and it was in 444 BC. We have historical records of all of this, but Xerxes made an important decree. And I'm going to tell you, this, in my judgment, is the starting of the prophetic clock that leads up to the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. So we're going to get to the donkey, okay? It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. If you study the book of Nehemiah, this is it. This is like the time when Nehemiah is wanting and hurting for his people in Jerusalem, wanting to go back home, but he has to have the permission of King Artaxerxes. So the king says, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Why shouldn't I be sad? My city, my beloved city, is in ruins. And so then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You don't make willy-nilly requests of the king. You have to be careful. So I prayed before I opened my mouth. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah. Send me back to my country, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. To rebuild what? Is it the house of the Lord, or what does it say there? To the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And here it is. What happened? And the king, who is the king? Xerxes, the king, granted them to me because of the good hand of God was on me. The good hand of God was on me. So King Artaxerxes gave permission, made a decree that the children of Israel could return to Judah. And it was a staggering decree. Here it is again, Daniel 9. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild what? Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And here, I believe, the prophetic clock starts ticking. Okay? So here it is. And I'm giving you this information. Sir Robert Anderson has talked about it. Dwight Pentecost has talked about it. Harold Honer, a wonderful German scholar who is now in heaven, he'd be so happy that this is being talked about this morning. But the date is most likely March 5th, 444 BC, that this decree was made for the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And so the entire 70 weeks is 70 times 7, which is 490 years. Get your calculators out, you mathematicians here. Okay? Ray, be ready, because I know this interests him. Some of you, your eyes will glaze over. And I know I was telling my granddaughter a joke this week, and she just rolled her eyes. And my daughter said, yeah, we have three teenagers already. Anyway, but for those of you that like this kind of thing, this will be interesting. So the entire 70 weeks that Daniel talked about is 490 years. So 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So the first 69 weeks and 7 weeks, this would be, and you have, I know you guys, I might be losing you here, sorry. There are solar years, that's what we have. So how long is a solar year? 365. How many years? This is for extra credit. How many years is a lunar year? 360. Thank you. That was perfect. So anyway, if you take 62 and 7, which is 69, and you multiply that, you come out with 173,880 days. So the most important thing is that when Artaxerxes told the children of Israel, when they told Nehemiah, made a decree to and permission to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, the clock started ticking. And so that's, my wife told me to keep this simple, and I'm not doing so well. So so the time between the 69th and the 70th weeks, we don't really know, but that would represent the age that we're in since the if 70 years were predicted, the time between the 69th and the 70th weeks would represent the age that we're living in now. So then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. The 70th week, this is the one that we talk a lot about. Everybody asks about what about this week? And we all want to know, are we in the week? Are we going to go through half of the week, half of those, the final week? We call that the Great Tribulation, if you go to the book of Revelation. So that's what the 70th week is all about, and that's not my purpose here this morning, so you'll have to come back later for that one. But it's coming, and so in the middle of that week, and this is still Daniel 9, he says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There it is. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Who is this? It's the Antichrist. This is the coming world ruler that will probably come out of the revived Roman Empire in Europe. It's interesting to have a son-in-law who is from from Europe. We have some fun discussions, so, and he knows that. So here's a picture. This is, I have to give credit, this is not my, I didn't do this, but this kind of gives you the timeline. So the decree to restore on the left was on March 5th, 444 BC, and then it said there would be 69 weeks. And after 69 weeks, or 173,880 days, there would be what we know as the triumphal entry. And that would make the triumphal entry, what's the date? Can you read it? March 30th, AD 33. It's amazing that Daniel, hundreds of years before, had said, when the decree to rebuild the city is made, there will be 69 weeks. There will be exactly 173,880 days until the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And then, not very long, just a few days after March 30th, what happens on April the 3rd? Can you read it? Messiah cut off. That's the cross. That's the rejection of Christ. That is his end, humanly speaking, until he was raised. And so this timeline is, in my opinion, breathtaking. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Zechariah 9:9. That's why we have donkeys outside, because it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey, an unridden, untamed donkey. So are your donkeys rideable? Yeah, you might fall off of it too, I don't know. Well, anyway, I'm going to move ahead here. Okay. So the story in Luke chapter 19, and I just listened to it this morning when I was up early this morning. I listened to a recording of that passage of scripture again. And of course, Jesus sent his disciples into the, he was in Jericho, and he sent his disciples to go into the little village of Bethphage, and he told them to find it. He was omniscient, so he knew where the colt was and what to say. And when you got to the owner of the colt, just say that the Lord needs it. The Lord was the word that was used. It was very, very clearly a title of messianic importance. It's not just Jesus needs it, it's the Lord needs it. So that's exactly what happened here. He would be Israel's king. He was officially presenting himself to the nation of Israel as Israel's king. I believe it was his official presentation. When he rode into Jerusalem, he was presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And thus began, well, I'm going to get to another picture for you. This would be, it's a small picture, sorry, but this would be the gate, although it's probably down one story underground. But this would be facing the east, and Jesus would have ridden into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And so thus began a procession that would take Jesus from Bethany over the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and into the city of Jerusalem. All the open ground near the city and perhaps the sides of the very hill down which our Lord had recently passed were now probably being covered with tents and temporarily erected structures of the gathering multitudes who even thus early would have most likely found every available abode in the city completely full. We are not left without some data of the actual amount of the gathered numbers, as we have a calculation of Josephus based upon the numbers of lambs that were sacrificed. So he was able to say that on this Passover there were perhaps 256,500 lambs sacrifice. So there were a lot of people in the city for Passover that came from all over, and according to which it would appear that even at a very low estimate, 2,700,000 people, without taking into consideration those who were incapacitated or ceremonially impure, that they would have been partakers of the sacrifice. And there would thus have been present not much short of half of the population of Judea and Galilee. So there was a lot going on there. These observations are not without importance. Considered theologically, they show that our Lord's rejection and death is not merely to be laid at the malevolence of the Sanhedrin, which we've talked about recently, and to the wild clamors of a city mob, but may justly be considered, though done in partial ignorance, the act of a nation to reject Christ. It was an act of the nation to reject Christ as Messiah. That's really important for us to understand. When Pilate made his proposal, it was to the multitude, and that multitude we know was unanimous. And so he went to the cross. But the multitude recognized that this incident was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy and responded accordingly, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that means save now. And blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. These come right out of messianic texts in the Old Testament, Psalm 118 and so on. And the people were praising God and shouting, Hosanna. So shouts of joy echoed throughout the hills and valleys of Jerusalem in response to his presentation of himself as king. Let me stop right there and just say, he presented himself as a king. How do you look at Jesus in your life? Is he a buddy? Is he a figure from a long, long time ago? And he is. But he is the king. He came to present himself, I believe, in his authority as king. He is the king. And he has a realm. And then he has subjects. And so the nation of Israel rejected him. And then, here it is. Luke alone, who I think was sensitive to the heart of the Son of Man. Luke was sensitive to what Jesus went through. He recorded Christ's response as he approached the city of Jerusalem. It seems as though Christ's ears were deaf to the hosannas of the multitude, for instead of seeing the momentary recognition of his person, he saw rather the rejection of his person by the nation and moved to tears. It says that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept over the city with loud and deep lamentation. And if I can get to that section quickly. Christ said most significantly when he was talking, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, weeping deeply. He said this amazing prophecy, saying, if you had known in this day. Which day? The day that was prophesied by Artaxerxes in the year 444. The day when Messiah would enter into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, as predicted precisely by the prophets. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. That this day is a very critical two words in this thing. Jesus said, if you had known in this day. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I think all I want to say is that when Jesus climbed on the back of the donkey with cloaks kind of as a saddle, and he rode into Jerusalem, it was precisely at the day that God had predicted. 173,880 days after Artaxerxes made his prediction. Here are some lessons. Okay? You ready for some lessons? Okay. At least things that I could think of from this text. The first one is that when God's timing seems off in your life, be sure that it is not. Anybody struggling with God's timing? Yeah. I think we can see and hear the hand of God, the precise prophetic hand of God in the life of our Savior Jesus. And so we can be sure that it's not God's timing. It's not a matter of his timing. Number two, God warns his people before he brings judgment. If there's anything that all of the Old Testament and all of God's dealings with his people Israel teach us, it is that God is patient and God warns and God warns and God warns. He continually sent prophets to warn the nation of Israel that if you don't repent, judgment will follow, discipline will follow. But God warns his people. He warns us before he brings judgment. And then thirdly, people don't always respond to God's offer of grace. You know, there were multitudes that rejected Jesus, the Messiah. They did not respond. They did not bow their knee before him. People don't always respond to God's offer of grace. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's a great lesson. His whole purpose in coming, he was sent by the Father in order to seek people and to save people, to bring deliverance to people. That's the heart of God. That's the love of God. God is a God of justice. Believe me, when I read the scripture, there are hard things to look at. Have you ever read about hell? Have you ever read about final judgment, eternal separation from God in a place called hell? There's so much of it in there. And it's true. And God is a God of justice. And if we say to God, we have two choices. We can say to God, thy will be done in my life and surrender to him, or God will say, thy will be done. Okay, you know, there's only two places. So God is a God of justice for sure, but God is a God whose character is love. He is love. And that's not denying his justice. It's not denying his truth. But he is motivated in what he does by the character that he is, by his inner character, which is love. And he acts according to that character as well. And so it says that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And it also says that God demonstrates his love for us. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the Son of Man came to seek, you know, and we've been praying a lot for our community. We've been praying for you. I was up pretty early this morning. I like getting up early, so it wasn't hard. But I got up yesterday really early too, and I had written down that I would pray at 4 in the morning, which is, I'm not saying that, pat me on the back, it just was, I liked it because it's quiet. But at 4 o'clock, someone else was praying between 3 and 4 before me, and they texted me to, I think they were checking to see if I was awake. And I texted right back, so he knew I wasn't sleeping. You know, but we've been praying, and you know, God seeks people. God has a plan, and we are trying as a church to seek you, to chase you. And it's not about our church, it's about the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say fill the church, he said make disciples. He really didn't say have a big church and then you will have lots of respect. He said, make disciples. Bring whoever comes to you and help them grow in their relationship with Christ. And really, if that never happens, we haven't done anything of very big significance. If lives are not changed, if people are not conforming to Christ and following him, it doesn't have to do with sitting in a seat on a Sunday morning. It has to do with following Christ as a disciple. Okay, number four. Number five, God's very nature is both justice and love. I already talked about that. The bad news is that you are a sinner, and so am I. You've sinned. Maybe there's shame in your life. Maybe you feel like God could never forgive you. Maybe you feel like you're just unworthy. And that's the bad news, because we are sinners by nature. We're born in sin, and we are enemies of God. Spiritually, we are separated from God. That's the bad news. The good news is that, moved by love, Christ died for sinners, was buried, and was raised on the third day. That's really good news. If you feel like that's true, say amen. Okay? All right, good. Number eight, you can be saved from eternal separation from God by turning away from sin and trusting fully in Christ. Next week, we're going to baptize a few. We've already got the ice ordered for Luke and Caleb and some others. But, you know, the question that I ask when they're getting baptized is, have you decided to follow Jesus? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ for you? And then I will say, on the basis of your testimony, and on the authority of the Word of God, I baptize you. But it has to do with personal trust and faith in Christ. And I know God does it. I know God initiates it. But he somehow calls us to believe. He commands us to believe. He says, have faith in me, trust in me, and you can have a right relationship with God again. So those are the lessons. You learn any? There's a lot more I could have said about the timing and the mathematics, and Ray, we can have a discussion about that sometime. But I think for me, it's just that there was a decree made in 444 BC that was fulfilled precisely on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. To me, that says God is in control. God is in control of all the details of our life. So, all right, let me pray for you, and then we're going to sing one more song before you go and worship God. You know, let's see here. Time to quit. I just want to tell you a quick story for those of you that like to hunt deer, okay? this is true. This is a true story. There was a seminary professor that used to hunt deer, and he would put on all the camo, and he would go out when it was bow season, and they'd camp out, and then they'd scope out the property and figure out where they were going to get up early in the morning and find some deer to shoot. Okay? And so they did that. Then in the morning, they got up, they got all their camo on, they went out, and they were on the edge of a clear cut down in Oregon waiting for the sun to come up. And they were being really, really quiet. That's pretty important. And as they were standing there, the sun started coming up, and they were starting to get excited because they knew there were deer out in the clear cut, right? And had their bow and arrows ready, and they were ready to get some meat. And so anyway, they... and then all of a sudden, Ron Allen, his son comes tromping out of the brush. You can hear the leaves. Pretty soon he sticks his head out from behind the trees and he just goes, "Thank you, God!" Well, if you're a hunter, that's probably not going to make you a lot of friends with your hunting party, right? Right, Emil? And his dad is going, "What is going on?" doesn't he know how to hunt? And so all day he was thinking about this. I don't know if the deer all ran away or if, you know, whatever. But that night they were sitting around the campfire. And he asked, what was with that? And he said, well, Dad, he said, last night before we were going to go to bed, I was just talking to God. And I was thinking, I don't really need to shoot a deer. I mean, that would be okay. But I'm just asking you to just show me a mother deer, you know, a doe. And if I could see one in the morning, I'll just know that you're paying attention to me and that I matter to you. And he said, that's all I want. And so the next morning, he was in his post watching this clear cut. And the sun was coming up, and the sun was shining right up on this little hill. And guess what was sitting right up in that sunbeam? A doe. And he was so excited. And his father, the seminary professor, had taught him that if you're going to praise God, it's not in your brain. It's not meditation. It's through your lips. It's through your mouth. It's what you say. And so he was just doing what his dad had taught him to do. And he came through there and he just goes, thank you, God. And he was praising God for God's answer to a very specific prayer. Isn't that great? So we're going to stand up again. And hopefully we'll get some musicians up here. We're going to sing Psalm 150. Okay, did Dale leave? Oh, Dale's still here. Okay, and we're just going to...